There are probably very few things in life that are more exciting and satisfying than the birth of our first child. If you've had that experience, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. A brand new life has entered the world, and he came from you. You each contributed to bringing him into being. He's part of you. And so you hold him proudly, and you gaze at him with awe and admiration, and you think he's our child, he's ours. It doesn't take very long, however, to discover that children can be a burden as well as a blessing, and sometimes a source of sorrow as well as a source of joy. And some children bring us more sorrow than others. Some of our children cause us more heartache than others do. And no one seems to know why. It seems as though children in our homes are usually raised in the same general environment. Oh, there may be some differences with the way we handle different children, but basically, we're the same people and we treat them all pretty much the same way. And yet, from their earliest days, we sense in some children a greater rebelliousness than in others. And that was the situation in the first family on earth. So it shouldn't be any surprise if it happens in our families. We can anticipate that. We see the precedent here in God's Word. Adam and Eve had many children, according to chapter 5 of Genesis and verse 4, many children. But the Scripture relates an interesting story about the first two. They were as different from each other as night and day. And we have a great deal to learn from them and their relationship with each other. There are lessons about approaching God we learn from their lives. There are lessons about relationships with other people that we learn from their lives. And there are very important lessons about the consequences of sin that we learn from their lives. So let's, first of all, meet the characters in this important biblical drama this morning. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the characters. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now the events that led up to this had not been very pleasant events for Adam and Eve. There was their sin, which was followed by the inevitable curse that God brought upon them, followed by their expulsion from their garden home of Eden. They were not very pleasant events. But when it became evident that Eve was pregnant, their lives took on new hope. You see, God had said right after their sin, and in the middle of the curse he was pronouncing because of sin, that a Redeemer would come who would bruise the head of Satan. And that was their hope. Could this expected child possibly be that promised deliverer who would break the power of Satan and provide deliverance from the guilt and bondage of sin into which they had fallen and which was destroying their lives? God said the seed of Eve would bruise the serpent's head. Could this be the one? And I have no doubt in my mind but that they nurtured that hope as Eve's time drew near. When the child was born, she called him Cain. And that word comes from a verb that means to acquire or to get. In other words, they called their son Got. And they told us where they got him. Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she may have been implying by that statement that she thought this was Jehovah's promised deliverer, the very one God said he would send, who would bruise the serpent's head, provide deliverance from sin. I don't think it took them long to figure out that Cain was not the one. We're not told anything about his childhood, but from what we learn a little later on, I would guess that they observed a defiant streak in little Cain from the very beginning that dashed their hopes and dreams that this might have been the Redeemer. I think they came to the conclusion very early, Cain was not the Redeemer. So when their second son was born, Eve called him Abel, which means breath, vapor, vanity, emptiness. Why did she call him that? Well, I think there may have been two reasons. First of all, it may have been an evidence of her disillusionment with her first son, Cain. And it may also have been an expression of the emptiness of their lives as they had come to be marred by sin. But it was an indication of a hopelessness in their lives. Emptiness is the name they give their second son. But while his name implies emptiness or nothingness, Abel exhibited a commendable quality that Cain seemed to lack, and that was a willingness to listen to what God had to say. I would imagine Cain and Abel were raised pretty much the same way. They both had the inestimable privilege of being taught by a father who at one point in his life had walked and talked with God unhindered by sin and unhampered by guilt, a privilege you and I have never had. He knew what it was to walk with God apart from sin. And I would imagine he taught his children that. They both heard great truths of God, and they both had an equal opportunity to respond to the truth that they heard. They chose different occupations. Neither one was inferior nor superior to the other. They were just different. It says in the second half of verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. They were both necessary. They both made a valuable contribution to the family life. There's every indication up to this point that Adam both tilled the soil and cared for animals. His sons become specialists in each area. Abel, the animal keeper, Cain, the farmer. And there's nothing wrong with that, and neither one is better than the other. It wasn't their occupations that accounted for their differences as individuals. It was something far deeper, far more significant than the occupations they chose. And it came to light one day when they approached the Lord to worship. Let's look at it. Secondly, the contrast between the two men. We met the characters. Let's see the contrast. Verses 3 to 7. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now to have respect means to regard with favor, to be pleased and to regard with favor. Notice God regarded with favor first the person, Abel, and then his offering. It says, and the Lord had respect unto Abel. See that? That's important to know. But he did not regard Cain with favor, nor Cain's offering, either one. I don't know how God showed his pleasure with Abel's offering and his displeasure with Cain's. The Bible doesn't tell us. I would suspect that God may have sent fire from heaven to devour Abel's offering. He did that in other situations. He did it when Aaron was inducted into his priestly office. He did it when he communicated with Gideon one day. He did it for Elijah on Mount Carmel. God sometimes showed his pleasure for certain sacrifices by sending fire from heaven. Maybe that's what he did. But in some way he showed that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Cain's wasn't. Why? What's the problem here? What's wrong with Cain's sacrifice? The fruit of the ground was an acceptable offering to the Lord. In fact, when the law was later given, people of Israel were commanded to give a tenth of the seed of the ground and the fruit of the trees and of the grain and of the wine and of the oil. All things that were grown, as well as the flocks and the herds. There's nothing wrong with this sacrifice. And in the law of Moses, it was required that they burn meal offerings on the altar unto the Lord, as well as animal offerings. So what is the problem here? I think we need a little help. And the New Testament gives us the help we need. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please? Hebrews 11, the great chapter on faith. In verse 4, we read, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh." Now we're beginning to learn what the problem was. The problem was in the attitude of the offerer. Abel came by faith. You know what that means. He accepted what God said. He believed what God said. That's what faith is. Taking God at his word. And he acted in accord with what God said. And that revealed that his heart was right with God. Now, if Abel came by faith and he's contrasted with Cain here, and he is, then it's obvious that Cain didn't have faith. Cain did not come by faith. He was religious. I mean, he came to worship God. He brought a gift to God. That's religion. But being religious doesn't necessarily mean having faith. God saw past the offering, past the outward act of worship, to Cain's heart. And he observed there a heart that was not right with him. A heart which did not accept what he had said, did not believe what he had said, and did not act on the basis of what he had said. A heart that had no faith. Cain was doing what seemed right to him. It seemed perfectly acceptable to bring this offering. So he brought it because he thought it was the thing to do. And it didn't matter that it contradicted what God had said to do. That didn't make any difference to him at all. And God couldn't accept that. God can't accept that to this day. There are people today who are doing the very same thing. They're trying to approach God on the basis of the way they think he should be approached. And it doesn't matter to them what God has said. They ignore that and they do it their own way. God cannot accept that. He didn't accept it in Cain's day, and he doesn't accept it today. And that's not all. Hebrews 11:4 goes on to say that Abel's sacrifice itself was actually more excellent. Do you see that? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Why is that? Does God like meat better than grains or vegetables? I don't think that has anything to do with it. You see, the answer to this question lies in the purpose of these offerings. This was more than just a gift to God. The issue here is acceptance by God, as we'll see later on in our study in Genesis. The issue is being accepted by God, and Abel understood clearly that sin required death. That God could not accept anyone unless his sin was paid for by death. And that Abel's sin could only be forgiven on the basis of the death of an innocent substitute. I don't know how Abel knew that. I have some ideas as to how he knew it, but I can't give you a conclusive and dogmatic answer on that question. That's been a matter of great debate, by the way. How did Abel know? It's obvious that he knew because by faith, he brought a more excellent sacrifice. He knew something and believed something that Cain did not believe and act on. Maybe it was because when God told his parents not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, "If you do, the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Maybe he knew it because God associated sin with death. That may be the reason. It may have been the promise of a redeemer God gave in Genesis 3:15, who would be bruised by Satan. Maybe they understood that bruising to be the death of the redeemer We understand that to be true today. Maybe God gave them that insight even in that day. Maybe that's how Abel knew that an innocent substitute had to die. Maybe it was because after Adam and Eve sinned, God killed animals to clothe them and cover their nakedness with the skins, and by that implied that their sin required death. That may be the reason. There are at least three hints in the text as to how Abel knew. And if they aren't good enough for you, maybe God just directly revealed it to them, that He required the death of an innocent substitute. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but that doesn't mean God didn't do it. Somehow, Abel knew that. And I've got to assume that Cain knew it too. But he willfully ignored it. He could have gotten a lamb to bring. All he had to do was go to his brother and trade some grains and vegetables and fruits for a lamb. That would have been very easy to do. But he willfully ignored what God had said. He was saying, I don't care what you say, God. You ought to accept me because I have brought to you what I have worked for and personally toiled and sweat to produce. And that ought to make me acceptable to you. Didn't matter what God had said. He had his own way. He was seeking to make himself acceptable to God by works of his own hands. Now, I'm convinced if Cain were alive today, he'd be in church this morning. He might even be in Emmanuel Faith Community Church. Because he's the kind of person who would do that. So, you know, he'd be here at least on Sunday morning. I doubt whether he'd make it Sunday night, and he surely wouldn't be here Wednesday night. But on Sunday morning, if it wasn't too much inconvenience, he'd come. He'll probably give when the offering plate is passed, too. Because that's part of what's expected of a man and what most people think makes a person acceptable to God. So, you know, as long as it doesn't require too much sacrifice, he'll do it. But you see, he would expect God to accept him on the basis of whatever he decided to do for God. Whatever he thinks ought to make him acceptable. God can't accept him on that basis. God can't accept us on our terms. He's already revealed on what terms He accepts people. And He wants us to believe that and to act on the basis of it. God can accept us only on the basis of the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. Someone who will die for our sins. He's already made that clear. He's told us that from the beginning of His Word to the end. And He wants us to believe it and to act on the basis of it. Now, I've got to clarify what's happening here. Bringing a blood sacrifice in itself was not the thing that saved Abel. Nor the refusal to bring a blood sacrifice in itself, or bringing fruits and vegetables and grains, was not what doomed Cain. It was what was in their hearts. It was their attitude. Cain was saying, I believe that God will accept me on the basis of what I have done. Abel was saying, I believe that God will accept me on the basis of the sacrifice He will provide for my sins, of which my sacrifice is a picture. It wasn't that lamb that saved Abel. It was God's grace mediated through Abel's faith in God's provision for his sins. Look at Hebrews 11:4 again. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. His faith, which was evidenced by his obedience to God's word, permitted God to declare him to be righteous, acceptable to him. It goes on to say, he being dead, yet speaketh. The lesson of Abel and his lamb lives on today. It is the lesson of Hebrews 9:27. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. He being dead, yet speaks. And of course, the lamb that was shed, whose blood was shed for our sins, is none other than God's sinless Son. And John the Baptist pointed to him on the fringe of the crowd one day and said, there he is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's our Lamb. He's worthy to receive all honor, glory, majesty, power, and blessing, because He's the sinless Son of God who died for our sins and paid the debt that our sins incurred. Cain and Abel stand at the head of a long line of followers. In Cain's line are those who are telling God this morning why He should accept them. They are insisting that their good deeds and their religious activities should be enough to get them into heaven. They're most sincere. We're not questioning their sincerity. So was Cain. Very sincere. And they may have worked very, very hard for the things they're offering God by which they hope to make themselves acceptable to Him. So did Cain. He worked very hard. But a sorrowful verdict awaits them, even as it awaited Cain. God cannot accept them. In Abel's line are those who simply take God at His word. That's what faith is. Who believe Him. Believe that basically they are unacceptable to God. Believe that the death of God's Lamb is sufficient to pay the debt of their sins. And so they put their trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God clothes them with His divine righteousness and makes them fit for heaven, acceptable unto Him. Because He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. They believe that. And they've accepted God's salvation. In whose line are you this morning? There are only two. You're either in Abel's line or you're in Cain's line. One of the two. Now, if you're in Cain's line, there's still opportunity to move over and get in the right line. Go back to Genesis 4, please. In verse 5, the middle of the verse, we read, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted?" That's the issue here, acceptance, you see. "And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but thou must master it." It's literally what he said. God gives Cain an opportunity to remedy his faulty thinking, just as He gives people today an opportunity to remedy their faulty thinking. To believe God, to bring an acceptable sacrifice to prove that he believes God. God gives him that opportunity. If he refuses, God says sin is crouching at the door like a wild beast, waiting to devour and destroy his life. He can overcome it if he will only believe God and act on the basis of what God has said. He must believe God. He must overcome sin if he has any hope for the future and for eternity. He must. That's what the verse says. Sin's desire is to have you, but you must master it, is the way the New American Standard translates it. But he doesn't. He makes no reply. At least, there isn't any recorded in our Bibles. Just angry, stony, stubborn, silent. The future is not going to be very happy for him. Neither is the future going to be very happy for people this morning who are trying to make themselves acceptable to God on their own terms and are trying to convince God that He ought to accept them because of what they have done. I can guarantee, folks, if that's where you are this morning, the future is not going to be very happy for you, neither in this life and certainly not in the life to come. We've met the characters, we've seen the contrast. Let's look thirdly at the conflict. Verses 8 to 10. Now Cain is angry. We know that. We've already seen it twice. Verse 5 and verse 6. He's angry. He's mad at God for rejecting him and his offering. He's mad at Abel because Abel showed him up and gained God's favor and secured a preferred position above him. He can't take it. He simply could not accept the fact that his brother had surpassed him. He's angry. And behind Cain's anger, there's another ugly sin called jealousy. Now, jealousy is not an uncommon thing between brothers and sisters in a family.
We all grew up in families, and in many cases we experienced it, didn't we? Many of us are parents, and we've seen it expressed in our own children's relationships. It's not uncommon for brothers or sisters to be jealous of each other. In our day, that usually occurs when a child is competing for his parents' affection and favor, and he's afraid that his rival, his brother or sister, is surpassing him, gaining more of his parents' affection than he has. And we parents have to be aware of that. We have to know that that occurs in families. That's a normal, natural bent for our children to take because of their sin nature. They're going to vie for our affection and try to beat up their siblings. They're just going to do that. Now, we parents can handle that if we understand it and view it prayerfully and seek God's help. We can make each child feel secure in our love. That's an important thing to do. Spend a little time alone with each and let them know that they're very, very important. They're as important as anybody else on this earth, except maybe our spouse and the Lord, obviously. We can assure them that we accept them for what they are. That it doesn't make any difference what they are. We accept them because they are. Whether it's a boy or a girl and you wanted the other, whether they're smart or rather slow in their school, that doesn't make any difference. Whether they're viewed by others as beautiful or homely, that makes no difference. We love them and accept them for what they are. We can avoid making comparisons with other children. That's difficult to do, but we can. Particularly older brothers and sisters. That's very discouraging to our children. They give up when they feel like they'll never be able to measure up to brother or sister. We can avoid taking sides in most of the little squabbles that go on between them, which is the best way to handle those little squabbles in many cases. And we can build into each child a sense of personal esteem. We can let each one know that he's a worthwhile human being, created in the image of God, whom God loves and whom Jesus Christ died for, and who has a vital role to fill in the eternal plan and purpose of God. We're important to God. We find our importance in the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He lives within us, and we're accepted by God in him. You know, if they're assured of that, they won't have to fight and claw for superiority, because they'll be assured of our unconditional love and acceptance, and they'll feel good about themselves, so they just won't have to fight to establish anything or prove anything. They'll know their acceptance doesn't depend on their performance. And they'll be able to admit it when they're wrong. Instead of, like Cain, rationalizing their wrong, refusing to admit their sin, blaming other people to save face, or because they're afraid if they ever admit their failures, then they'll be rejected by their parents or somebody else. And so they go through life unable to admit when they've been wrong. I mean, it happens in many, many families. But if we can show them that unconditional love and acceptance, it eventually causes even the most defiant to respond. And it will go a long way toward preparing them for lifelong harmonious relationships with other people, and certainly help prepare them for a happy marriage. But most important, the most important thing we can do for them is teach them to yield their wills to Jesus Christ. Because that's the basic answer. You see, when we surrender our lives to him, then we're not worried about somebody else getting ahead of us, doing better than we're doing. We'll be content with whatever God does to us or with us, whatever he gives us or whatever he doesn't give us. We'll be content because we'll know we've given our lives to him and we're his property and he's doing with us whatever he pleases. And that is the basic issue. That's the key to dealing with jealousy. It's surrender to Jesus Christ. I don't know how Adam and Eve raised their children. God doesn't tell us. But for some reason, Cain could not bring himself to admit his wrong. He could not accept God's forgiveness. He could not make, by God's grace and power, the necessary changes he should have made in his life. That would have eliminated his need for any jealousy. That would have just cleared the air and brought him and Abel together as dear friends as well as brothers. But he just couldn't do it. Couldn't accept or admit his wrong accept God's forgiveness, and make the changes that need to be made. It was too threatening for him. And his will was unbroken and unyielded to God. And so he let his jealousy smolder. And soon it became anger. And he let his anger smolder, and soon it turned to violence. And we have the first domestic tragedy in human history. We read in verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The only solution he can think of, discounting the possibility of admitting his own wrong and asking God to change him, the only solution is to kill his brother, do away with him. And so he has premeditated, cold-blooded murder. Did you know that 60% of all murders committed in this nation are committed against family members? 60%. Did you know that the police receive more calls to settle family disputes than they do for all serious crimes combined? And did you know that 26% of all police fatalities occur while handling family disturbances? 26%. Cain really started something. You know that, folks? He really started something. And God has something to say about it. He is not silent. In verse 9, the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now there's some things in that answer we need to examine. First of all, he lies. He knew right well where his brother's body was. He had hidden it. "I don't know," he says. Bold, bare-faced lie. Second, he takes the position of the injured party, you know, poor me, falsely accused. "Why are you asking me, God? Am I supposed to look out for my brother every minute of every day? I mean, he's not my responsibility. He's old enough to take care of himself." But I think I see something else here, too. There may also be a tone of impudent defiance. "Why don't you look out for him, God? After all, he's the one you accepted, remember?" God never answered his question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Did you notice that? He didn't need to answer. Cain knew the answer. And so do we. We are our brother's keeper. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." He told the Galatians, "Bear you one another's burdens." He said to the Romans, "In honor, prefer one another." He wants us to love one another and look out for one another's best interests and care for one another, show an interest in one another, and prefer others above ourselves. That's being your brother's keeper, friend. We are our brother's keeper. But what a hypocrite Cain was. He was acting indignant because God implied he should be his brother's keeper, when in reality he was his brother's murderer. And there's some people sending up smoke screens like that today, too. Now, I haven't seen too many murders in local churches lately. I checked the paper over this morning just to be sure there weren't any, and I didn't see any in my quick leafing through. But I'll tell you, the jealousy and anger that Christians sometimes express toward one another does come very close to hatred at times. And the Apostle John said that whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. That gets pretty close to home, doesn't it? Oh, we may not try to kill our brother physically, but we may try to kill his reputation by implications and insinuations. Or we may try to kill his further usefulness by our malicious gossip. Or we may try to kill his spirit by continual criticism and pressure. We have our ways, don't we? The basic issue may be an unbroken will that's never been yielded to Jesus Christ. God may be speaking to us today just as he spoke to Cain so many years ago and asked in verse 10, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Murder never solves anything, whether it's literal murder or figurative murder. The voice of the victim is never silent. The voice of conscience will continue to torment us. But the end is not yet. Read on and see the additional consequences of Cain's sin. The consequences of Cain's sin. Verse 11, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee its strength. A fugitive and a wanderer shalt thou be in the earth." God's going to keep the ground from yielding its increase for Cain. Farming is no longer going to be a joy. And in a desperate attempt to escape God's curse, we read in verse 17 that Cain built a city and changed his whole lifestyle, became a city dweller and a craftsman rather than a farmer. But his stubborn will is unchanged. Oh, he's not too happy about his punishment. He says in verse 14, "It's greater than I can bear. You've driven me from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hidden. And I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth. And it will come to pass, when anyone findeth me, he'll kill me." There's no evidence of repentance, just fear of the consequences. And in a beautiful display of grace and compassion, God put some kind of protective seal on him that would make it prohibitive for anybody to kill him. But even then, there is no sign in the text whatsoever of repentance. Nothing. Just dull, nagging bitterness and resentment. Just that self-pitying notion that life has dealt him a bad hand and he's been the victim of gross injustice. You read in verse 16 that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Do you realize the implication of that, folks? He decided that he would live the rest of his life apart from God. He went out from the presence of the Lord. And I would imagine he wondered why nothing was ever turning out right for him, and why every day of his life seemed to get more messed up and more tangled than it was the day before. And his manner of life lived apart from God was passed on to his descendants. Until we read down in verse 23 that there's another murderer in his line. A man named Lamech, who bragged to his wives that he killed a young man who hurt him. Do you feel the flush of jealousy towards somebody? Maybe somebody who has more things than you have, or has life easier or better than you have, or somebody who seems to be more accepted than you are, or somebody who seems to get more praise and appreciation than you do, or who makes more money than you make, or maybe who has more influence than you have. And every once in a while it rears its ugly head and you feel that tinge of jealousy. That jealousy breeds bitterness and resentment, and that leads to anger and sometimes even to hatred. And that can come to no good end. The Bible equates it with murder. God wants us to deal with it at its source. How do we deal with jealousy? Number one, really believe that God loves you. Right now, even if you're bitter and hard-hearted and resentful and angry and jealous and full of hatred, God loves you just as you are right now. And he sent his son to die for you. Why not admit your sin and receive Christ as your Savior? If you've already done that and you're still having problems with jealousy, then acknowledge that jealousy itself is sin. Confess it to God. He's gracious and just, and he wants to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Acknowledge it to him. Then yield your will to him. I mean, turn your life over to him. Determine to let him do with you whatever he pleases, and to thank him for whatever he does. Then you see, it doesn't matter if someone else has an advantage over you. You're thankful to God for what he's given you and done for you, and it doesn't matter what he does for anybody else. You rejoice with them. Believe that God loves you. Acknowledge your sin. Yield your life to him. Fourth, pray for those people toward whom you feel jealousy. Jesus said to pray even for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. Pray for them. And finally, reach out in love toward them. Find any good thing you can and commend them for it in sincere and honest appreciation. Do something kind and loving for them, and God will begin to fill your heart with love. And whether your jealousy and anger is toward someone in your own immediate family or in the larger family of God, it will begin to melt away. And soon its corroding influence will be gone from your life. And you will be free. Free from its power. Free to live and to grow. And to enjoy the Lord. And to enjoy the people that God brings into your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons from the lives of these two young men. Help us to learn them well. As Christians, help us to deal with the destructive sin of jealousy. And Father, I pray that if there are any unbelievers within the sound of my voice right now, help them to know that you love them and we love them and we care about the eternal destiny of their souls. Oh God, we pray that there may be a willingness in their hearts and lives to come to you on your terms, acknowledging their sin, trusting the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. While we're